This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين عليه أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and all of our students joining us online welcome so we are just doing a quick recap before we get into today's lesson here is one particular way to look at why you and I need dua. Sometimes to understand the need of something, you look at how your life is without it. So when there's no need, when there's no dua, here's what happens. Your heart is affected. We've talked about that. We've talked about even your mindset, your concentration, your focus. All of that is distorted. All of that is lost. Life becomes very confusing, misunderstood. Even the things that you can't explain, you won't know how to put into perspective. And today I'm going to show you some examples of how prophets and messengers did that with dua. How they were able to put the most simplest, routine and trivial moments of their life became literally life-changing. This is one of many verses in Surah At-Taha that Allah tells us one of the consequences of those who turn away from His remembrance. So dua is also a form of remembrance. Remember, every time you and I make dua, it falls into two categories. It's never outside of these two, right? First is a request. You're asking Allah for something. Talab or as'ila, we say. You're literally asking Allah for anything and everything. And the second category of your dua is going to fall into praise and glory and gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those are the du'as like when you wake up in the morning, what do we say? Alhamdulillah. You're not asking Allah for anything. Alhamdulillah alladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana wa ilayhi nushur. When you walk into the masjid, what do we say? Allahumma iftahli. You're asking Allah for something now. You're asking Allah, O Allah, open, iftahli, open for me, abwab rahmatik, all of the doors to your mercy. Okay. So always remember, dua will fall under one of these two categories. Now, we also talked about how easy it is for us to connect with Allah through dua. Does anybody remember one of the things that we said that was really important? And it has a lot to do with how Allah sends down laws and legislation to you and I versus how we make dua to Him. What did we say? How does Allah do that? How does Allah send laws and legislation to us? Through Quran, through revelation, through the sunnah, step by step. Sometimes we get it in chunks. We'll get like a large verse about inheritance. And sometimes we'll get pieces of that. So prayer didn't come all at once. It came in steps. The prohibition of alcohol didn't happen all at once. It gradually happened. But when it came to dua, Allah said, just ask me. Just talk to me. Just turn and talk to me. Which, you know, the psyche behind that is how Allah, out of His mercy, simplified and our path towards asking Him and making dua to Him. That alone. Allah didn't say, well, okay, do A, B, and C, and then you can make dua. Just talk to me. Udu'uni. Just reach out and call upon me, right? Astajib lakum doesn't mean I'll respond. Astajib, those of you who study Arabic, ijaba and istijaba. Ijaba, I'll respond immediately. Istijaba, which Allah says in the ayah, astajib lakum, meaning I'll gradually start the process of responding. You may not get it all at once, but slowly, as you continue to do it more and more and more and more, the response will become more alive and you'll see it and feel it and understand it more and more and more. What was this coin thing all about? And we mentioned it has nothing to do with the death of Queen Elizabeth, okay? So, yeah?
It was about how the dua and the revelation that came down, they're two sides of the same coin.
Yeah. Good. Our relationship starts with Allah literally at the flip of a coin. One side of the coin, Allah gives you. The other side of the coin, you ask and request from Allah. Literally, it's that simple, right? And this is not an analogy that I made up. Like, you can find this analogy of literally the flip of a coin that ulama talk about. And I think this is where we stopped, right? Okay, so let's continue. The stories of dua. So one of the stories that we paused at is, of course, the baker and Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. And I want to ask you, can somebody share with me one of your dua stories? I'm very interested. Nobody has a dua story. Go ahead.
I don't really have an actual story, but when you asked that last week, I guess I would just bring more reflections on how my life evolved. So from when I was younger.
Yes.
Now in terms of what I was asking for, and I guess I'm younger, you're asking, like, you know, you do well on an exam, or you get into a program, or, you know, just sort of really concrete, immediate things. And now it's a little bit more, like, abstract and peace and just sort of, you know, sukoon and maybe, you know, overall guidance or something a little bit more, less tangible. But.
So how did we go from being very specific about the things you wanted from Allah to, as you said, things that are more broad and, more meaningful in many ways, but the broader scope of your life now is captured in guidance when you ask Allah for guidance now. Like, how did that transition happen? How did you go from asking Allah exactly what you wanted to Allah, mercy, guidance, good health, strength, patience, all of those things?
I guess just a change of my thinking, priorities, what is really, really important to me. At the time, I guess passing that exam was very, very important to me. So,
Can I add something to that? Can we say also knowledge and experience? Mm-hmm. You understand the value of guidance now. You understand the value of patience now. So when an adult who is engaged with their deen, or at least makes an effort to understand their deen, as opposed to a student who just needs something resolved, these two students of Allah are very different when they're asking for the exact same thing. That's what all of the prophets and messengers did. When they started making dua, you'll notice a very interesting pattern, but it's very clear that the first types of du'as that start off, let's say for example, with the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. He's thrown into this well. What's one of the first du'as he starts making to Allah is all about patience. The ulama say that when he was in that state, that Allah blessed him and honored him to be patient and to continue praising Allah in a manner that was befitting to him. We don't have the details of this, but it's unanimous that there's no way that Yusuf alayhi salam sat in that well, crying, wondering, fighting off whatever, bugs, and none of that stuff. Maybe that was, you know, part of the experience. But his connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never stopped. The Prophet Yunus alayhi salam, all the ulama say, and you'll see it in a moment, that before he was swallowed or engulfed by the whale, he was a man of tasbih and dhikr. He was from amongst the musabbihin. He was constantly made dhikr. This is why that when he was taken, when he was swallowed by the whale, and then the ayah says, "Feel dhulumati al-bahr," then he went right down to the depth of the ocean. Just recently, explorers went to the deepest bottom of the ocean ever in history. And again, started discovering things they've never known existed. So I started with, the moment I saw that, I thought to myself, my God, imagine they're at like somewhere within the vicinity of where this whole incident happened. Pitch dark, sunlight has never touched that part of the ocean, ever, that depth of the ocean. But the point is that when Yunus alayhi salam is there, and he started to make, does anybody know what's the phrase he said? Inni kuntu min al-zalimin. The angels heard his words, but had to confirm who it was coming from. Now, why is that important? The angels were familiar with this person who is in constant dhikr of Allah. So that familiarity was already built over months or perhaps years prior to that incident. So they understood and knew and protected whoever it was. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirmed that that is Yunus alayhi salam. And that's how the ease began. My point here is this. Dua stories are not just things that you sit back and be like, oh my God, I can't believe that happened, right? Allah just, and then you pop up on TikTok or something and the tears are flowing. Guys, you don't know what just happened, right? You don't, that's not what it's for. I get why some people do that. I get it. But the essence of dua, the sweetness of dua, the clarity in the response of dua is normally found when you're secluded alone with Allah. That's when you start to see it. You sit there like, oh my God, I wanted to go to this place, but when I hit that traffic light and I got late and, subhanAllah, now I understand why Allah did that. Because had I gotten where I was going, I would have missed this call that informed me that my son got into an accident here. That you start doing that. You start connecting dots you couldn't have seen when other voices are popping in front of you and telling you, oh my God, you're so blessed. Oh my God, you're this or that. This is why Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah, just before he died, he spent about 11 years isolated and secluded from everyone. Stopped all of his classes, all of his teachings, and spent time alone. It's the sunnah among scholars that you have alone time. It's a sunnah that I argue, for the most part, is lost in this day and age. Somebody who can say, well, you know, we're so busy, life, kids, school. I'm sorry, man, but with that many hours in a day, if you can't find even like 20 minutes for yourself, even while you're just driving, if that can't be your alone time with Allah, what's left? Allah gave you only 24 because that's all you need. So if you're saying that's not enough, what are you saying to Allah? You don't really understand my day, Allah. You kind of cut me short. You don't want to do that. So when you think about your dua story, I want you to think about not just how Allah responded, but what your reaction to that moment was. How you internalized the moment and how it encouraged you. It brought you closer to dua. I've got so many stories of this. I don't even know where to begin. But as we continue, I'll share. So, who are you? I'm just looking. Come on. Okay, let's continue. How dua honors us. The Prophet ﷺ said, there is nothing more honoring than dua. Here's my question to you, right here. How does dua do this? How are you and I honored through dua? Does anybody have any thoughts on this? How are we honored through dua? The only surprise for me is, and it should be for you, is that you know this answer, but it's tricky, for whatever reason, for most Muslims to put their thumb on it and be like, oh, yes, 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 that is right. There's only one answer to this, by the way. Yep. No, that's more of a consequence or a blessing that you enjoy with your dua. How are you honored? What is it that's uplifting that takes you from one place to a higher place through dua? Go ahead.
I'm not sure, but like when someone says don't make dua for you.
No, but good thought process. Go ahead.
You have the opportunity to communicate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That in itself is an honor.
Good.
You don't need more than that.
Everybody got it? The fact that you rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and Him alone is the greatest honor of your entire life. Pause and think about that for a moment. Everything you do, every decision you make, you do it through some kind of dua. So if you're about to embark on a project or anything, Allah, I ask you for strength. Oh Allah, make this easy for me. Or you have a routine before or after salah, it's always dua, dua, dua. Or you have a routine in the mornings or sometime during your day. The point is, you have this steady connection to Allah. Now when you need help from people and people let you down, doesn't matter. You can still walk with this sense of strength, you know, empowerment. You emotionally and spiritually can handle it all. You know, just yesterday I got some news of a brother whose father passed away. And he's a good friend of mine. And when he got me on the phone, I said, I'm so sorry to hear about that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dot, 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 dot. And he became very emotional. And he said, I appreciate that. And I'm so grateful to Allah. I'm so grateful that I had my father for 40 plus years, that Allah gave him to me for that amount. And. When you hear those things, that people are grateful for the time, they're grateful for those moments, that's not something you just develop when tragedy strikes. It happened because you were honored through all those moments at times of ease that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept you connected with Him. So when the moment became the moment and you needed Him the most, Allah just gave you the right things to say and gave you the strength to say it. And when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the news came to him that the Prophet wasalam, had died, you know what everybody did in front of him? Oh my God, how could he die? What are we going to do? He stood up and he said, "Man kana ya'budu Muhammad," whoever used to worship Muhammad, فَإِنَّ مُحَمَّدًا قَدْ مَاتٍ, then realize and understand that the Prophet or Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is dead. وَمَنْ كَانَ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ, but whoever worshipped Allah, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ حَيٌّ لَا يَمُوتٍ, then Allah is all ever living and He never dies. Now you tell me, Abu Bakr is who to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? His best friend. He's the only companion that walked with the Prophet ﷺ like this, holding hands. Imagine doing that today. This is the only companion. And even the Prophet ﷺ would look at Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma at times and say, "Ya Abu Bakr, I love you. Just, I love you." Some of the companions used to say about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma, they used to say that we would lose sleep every night. We'd toss and turn. And when people would inquire, "Why? Bad dreams? What's going on?" He said, "No, just can't wait to see Abu Bakr the next day. It's just, I love the guy. I want to see him." How did Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma have the strength to stand up in front of everybody and say, "Look, he's dead. Okay? He's gone." How did he get that? It's because Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma, think about how his story began. When everybody denied the Prophet, Abu Bakr stood beside him. Says, "Is that what he says that he does? I believe him because he never lies." The first person to give sadaqah in any gathering was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma. The first, you know, there's a story of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma that after Fajr every day, he'd walk out into the distance, you know, just within the desert, until he disappeared every single day during his khalifa. So Umar radiallahu anh sees that. And he gets curious, as I think any one of us would, right? Like, where is he going every day? So one day Umar followed him. And kind of like did it in a, you know, hide behind a rock. Okay, I see him. I still have my eyes. Get a little closer. Till he saw Abu Bakr walk into a home of an elderly woman. And he went inside. He spent a few hours, not minutes, hours. Imagine, this is the Khalifa. This is the leader of the whole Ummah. And then he comes back out. And then he comes back in to the marketplace and takes care of the rest of the companions. So Umar radiallahu anhu walked into the same house afterwards and knocked the door. And when the elderly woman came, she was blind. So he asked her, "Who is this person that comes to you?" She says, "I don't know, but I heard that he is a gentle soul, a generous soul." So Umar radiallahu anhu asks her, "What does he come here and do every single day?" He said, "He comes here, he tidies up the house, he takes care of the animals, he milks them, he prepares food for me, and he puts it to the side, and he makes sure that I have everything I need, and then he leaves." And Umar asks the elderly woman, "You don't know who this person is?" He says, "No. He has chosen not to expose his name or his identity." And that's when Umar started to cry, because he said, "It's a secret deed that Abu Bakr is doing for Allah by taking care of and providing for someone, with not a single companion having a clue what he was doing." So when Abu Bakr needs Allah and needs to talk to Allah and needs to give strength to the people around him, that's how it happened. So to summarize this point, if you want dua to work, then the first step is to develop a consistency with dua. Dua is not a pill or like Advil or Tylenol that you just go to when you have some struggle and that's it, and it just turns on a light bulb. It's not the way dua works. At least generally speaking, unanimous amongst the ulama, and of course we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do as He pleases. So now at least you know how dua honors us. And at least you have a couple of stories of how this worked for companions, how this worked for prophets and messengers. And I can go on and on and on, but we'll come back to Ayyub alayhi salam. We're going to get into Musa alayhi salam and so on as we continue. Someone asked Umar radiallahu anhu to pray for him. Now I really want to talk about this. And he said, "Why? Do you think I'm a prophet? You pray for yourself." So, does this sound familiar? "Sheikh, can you pray for me? Sheikh, can you make dua for me? Please, please. Brothers, can you please announce so-and-so on the microphone? And if not, I'm never coming back to this masjid again." And if they're, so we'll make the dua, Allahumma, you know, give them shifa. You didn't mention brother, son of so and so from, you didn't mention the whole lineage that I gave you. What kind of masjid is this? How dare you? And. You know that kind of language? We all know it, because we all hear it. We all hear it everywhere we go, every masjid. Now you tell me, what is Umar doing here? He literally refused somebody who asked to make dua. He literally asked them why. That's his way of like, what's your problem? Like, what are you talking about? Make dua for you? Go do it yourself. Why did Umar radiallahu anhu do that? By the way, he's not the only companion to do this. As a matter of fact, there are ulama till this day that don't really grasp the idea of asking others to make dua. They don't really like understand it. This is a phenomenon that manifested itself in this part of the world. Amongst countries where Muslims are the minority, this is where this whole culture began of, let's go to the pious one, to the sheikh, to this person, to that. Let's get them to make dua instead. But if you go to scholars where the majority of that community or country are Muslims, this rarely, if not ever, happens. So my question to you is, what are your thoughts on this? Do you understand the point of Umar, what he's trying to say? Because there's a principle in dua, so make sure you understand this, and if you need to write it, write it. It's a very basic principle in all the books of Aqidah, and that is that the highest chance or probability that your dua is accepted is when you make it yourself. That is the highest chance of your du'as being accepted, when you do it on your own. You know, I used to do a lot of ruqya and exorcism on people, right? And one of the first lessons that we learned when we were being trained to do that was the best and most effective ruqya is the one that you perform on yourself. Best and most effective. Meaning if you play some Quran, or you start reciting, or you make the dua to fight off whatever it is you're struggling with, is more effective than any alim or sheikh. Think of it this way. When you're battling shaitan, if you ask somebody to do it on your behalf, it's like taking a grenade and throwing it at shaitan. But when you do it yourself and battle shaitan on your own, it's like taking a machine gun and firing it at shaitan that never runs out of bullets. And it's consistent and it's going at full speed. You see the difference? So let's go back and understand. So what do? Is it wise to ask others to make dua for you? What do you think? Think before you respond to it, right? Just think it through. Did the Prophet ﷺ ever make dua for anyone?
Yes.
Absolutely. So how do we reconcile what Umar radiallahu anhu is saying and what the Prophet ﷺ did? And pretty much what ulama, many of them do till this day, especially in this part of the world, right? Teachers, imams, including even myself. When people ask me to make dua, I can't pull a Umar on them. So how do we reconcile? They are both, from a ruling perspective, there's nothing haram happening here. Okay, there's nothing disliked or wrong happening here. What Umar is doing is he's teaching people that don't depend on someone else to do this. Before you go to someone else, do it first. You do it. And that is why I wrote at the bottom here, Shaykh, please make dua for me. Many people ask for this, but take a look. But don't mean it. Because it's like they've been going to this masjid for like 10 years, and every week at Jum'ah, there's a name pronounced. We have been asked to make dua for dot, 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 dot. So now when they're in the same situation, oh, I can just go to the masjid and ask them to make dua. See, that kind of thing where it's become sort of like a routine. I need to hear his or her name being mentioned. Okay, that's great. So when we say don't mean it, if you really want dua to be made for yourself or that person, it has to start with you. There are times that it's just not valued. Those are the people that I argue who are really adamant about the name call, like make sure you mention their name. I wish I could say it doesn't matter, like who cares? Allah knows the names. Allah knows what's in our hearts, what's in our intention. Why is the name so important to you to be announced on a microphone? I know why. Because you don't value the dua that's being made. But you're valuing maybe the title, the name, the recognition. That's what's important to you. Otherwise, if it wasn't, you wouldn't care. You simply wouldn't care that the name isn't mentioned. You would say, Alhamdulillah, somebody else made dua for me. Somebody else made dua for them. That's all. Sometimes, it's because they themselves don't do it. They themselves. And I argue this latter one here is probably the more common one. They're just not doing it enough. You know, and this is what this course is all about. It's to get us all from wherever, even if we are people who are consistent in dua, does this make sense? If dua was a fruit and it's really sweet for you, we want to make it as sweet as possible to make it more flavorful, more delicious, more juicy, that sort of thing. So yeah, you could be enjoying your dua. The apple isn't fully ripened, but we want to, inshallah, that when this is done, that apple is fully ripened and it feels like a real fakiha, as Quran mentions. The kind of fruit that when you bite into it, you're like, Allahu Akbar. I can feel this fruit all in my arms, everywhere. That kind of fruit. That's the kind of dua that we want. Okay, there's lots to go through today, okay? Why our du'as may not be answered. Does anybody have any questions so far? Okay. Today, many Muslims don't value dua as much as they should. Spend a lot of time preparing for the perfect event and forgetting that dua and remembrance is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses our events. So, the graduation, the fundraisers, the weddings, you know, I got into a lot of trouble years ago with an organization that invited me to fundraise, right? And they put this ridiculous target. They said, I want you to raise at least $1 million tonight to a miskeen community that I think their highest amount they were able to raise was not even 100,000, right? Like, you're going to work some $1 million. This is your thing. So I said, look, I don't know what Allah has in store. But if you want me to do this, here's how I'm going to do it. Take the mic, I look at the audience, and I say to them, my brothers and sisters, tonight, insha'Allah ta'ala, if we want this to be a fruitful night, let's all purify and renew our intention and bring out the sincerity to do the right thing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So donate what you can. May Allah reward you. Fajazakumullahu khayra wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah. That was the end of the speech. And yeah, they never invited me again. But
how much did they raise? That's
an important question. Very close to the amount, to the target. Very close to it. I don't want to say the amount. I don't want to. But it was close to it.
But they didn't invite me again.
After all that. Yeah. But you see, the problem was the risk I took. It could have made and break their whole, well, this according to them. But, like, subhanAllah, guys, like, how many more days, months, or years of our lives will it take for us to really comprehend and internalize that money and wealth doesn't belong to us? We don't get paid because we worked for it. We got paid because that's Allah's rizq He wrote for you that day. Allah wants you to work. But the equal sign, what comes after that, that's not your boss or your president or anybody else. You know, I have, because da'wah is my job, like it's part of my daily earnings, right? It's how I maintain my life and my family. I have endless stories of my lowest moments of my life where, wallahi, I thought I will not make it to the grocery store this month. Right? I was like, I gotta go and disguise myself and get to one of those charity places and apply for those free, you know, food packages they give. And I would have to stop and remind myself, no, this stuff comes from Allah. I'm going to keep working. Go back, do the talk, go travel, go do the, just do what I have to do, and hopefully it'll work its way out. And let's just say that Allah never disappoints me. So here's another principle our ulama teach us to help our du'as work. You have to and must have complete trust with Allah. You've got to trust Him that He knows what He's doing, that you're not left abandoned. You know what's happening in Florida right now with the floods and things like that, right? Does anybody have family in Florida? I'm sure some of you have family there, right? So do I. And the questions already started coming. Why is Allah doing this? I worked 20 years for this property. Everything's lost. Everything's gone. Flood came, destroyed it all. I don't have all the answers, but I do know that the moments where I completely just left my trust with Allah were the moments that helped me to understand why this happens, even if I can't see it now. Later on, when the storm comes, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give me some clarity of why whatever happened, happened. And that's all I could say. If you can't get that, there's nothing else that anyone can offer you. You've got to trust Allah. You've got to trust Him. He's your creator, He's my creator. We say that all the time, right? Ya ayyuha an-nas antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. O mankind, you are all the ones in need of Allah. Wallahu huwal ghaniyul hamid. Allah is self-sustaining, filled with praise. In other words, don't think that Allah needs you to do this. You need it. Right? So that's the reminder here. So before you spend time putting all the things, that connecting all of the dots, crossing all the T's, the most important preparation was your intention. If you got that intact, didn't matter. Here's another fundraising story. This was in Fort Mac. And Fort Mac is a small city. Has anybody here ever been to Fort Mac?
Alberta.
Yeah, just don't go there. Okay, sorry for the Fort Mac guys, but I mean, when I say don't go, it's really small. Like, they have one highway that circles the entire city. I was there for one day, less than 24 hours, and even that was driving me nuts, right? And the coldness is a totally different world, right? Anyhow, we did a fundraiser. Go to the masjid, really small. I think the entire masjid was the size of this library. And the same thing, an out-of-this-world target. They surpassed it. They surpassed it. Because I stand up there and I start doing my thing, and this person raises six figures. And I'm like, do I need to move up here and get a job at one of those oil plants or fields? Like, what is going on here? And later on, I asked, you know, some of the organizers, like, how do you guys, like, how does that happen? Like, is jobs good year? Do people just have good income? Like, what is it? Are people extra generous? He says, no, we have an imam that specializes in just sincerity and intention. And everything that he ever tells us and reminds us is all just connected to intention. So much so that even some of the congregants got annoyed, went somewhere else, but many of them stayed. So because of that, people just started trusting to doing the right thing. Okay, I have the money, trusting Allah, I'm going to do this for Allah. And they just kept giving. That small complex now is shut down because they bought this 60 million piece of land and building this massive, literally it will probably be the biggest masjid in Canada when it's done. How did all of that start in a room, a small, in a masjid as small as this? Sheikh Uthaymeen, have you heard of this name? Sheikh Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he's a contemporary scholar. He has books that, you know, mashallah, could fill this entire library. He died in the late 90s in Mecca. His first teacher was his grandma. And after when she passed, he started teaching. His first class was about 3 students. By the time he died, you know, the haram in Mecca, the entire haram was filled with just his students. And he taught them while he was doing a blood transfusion. They connected a mic on his hospital bed and he kept teaching his class. How do you reach that level? Because his whole life was filled with dua. He just kept. So another principle. When you live a life of dua, Allah honors you at the time of death. Allah honors you. Your greatest honor will come at that moment. Allah will elevate you. Allah will give you the husnul khatam, so the great blessed ending. And may Allah bless all of us with that. Allahumma amin. Yeah, go ahead.
Very important sheikh just died in Turkey a little while ago.
Yes. So yeah, there's quite a few. Yeah. The most recent is, of course.
The streets were filled with janazah.
Yeah, yeah. That's the ulama. That's how scholars are. That's how scholars are. وَيَدُوَ الْإِنسَانُ Here's another reason why du'as may not be answered. Take a look at this ayah in Surah Al-Isra. And I believe it's verse number 11. وَيَدُوَ الْإِنسَانُ بِالشَّرِّ دُعَاءَهُ بِالْخَيْرِ دُعَاءُهُ بِالْخَيْرِ وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا When a man supplicates for evil and he supplicates for good. People ask for bad things, right? Oh, I hate them. May Allah curse them. That thing. Yeah. Allah captures it in the Quran. Because you know why? Even our Prophet ﷺ told us that even when people jokingly do that, Allah's listening. You know, they're just walking, oh my God, Allah, curse these people for what they've done. Watch out. And then there are specific ahadith our Prophet ﷺ told us about specific individuals that jokingly or in state of anger, all your du'as are still accepted. One of those categories are parents. When parents make du'a, good or bad, especially for their children. May Allah guide this shaitan or in my house, this, all that stuff. And if their children become unbearable, oh, you know, I can never forgive you. May Allah never forgive you. Oh man, all of that is accepted by Allah. There's a story, a very famous story in Sahih Muslim, that a mother will come on the Day of Judgment, and she would have had a son that was pious, and he made sujood so often in his lifetime, in tahajjud, that he indented a spot of sajda on the floor, in the ground. That's how much he prayed to Allah. And the doors of Jahannam were wide open, and the doors of Jannah are slammed shut in front of him. And he'll come on the Day of Judgment, Ya Rabbi, I've worshipped you, I did this, why am I not allowed? Because your mother still has a grudge against you. She held something against you for some time. Because there was a story of that he upset her very much to the point that she made a promise that, Wallahi, I'll never forgive you. And that held. So Allah will ask the mother that the only way your child will move forward into Jannah is if you forgive him. It's serious. When you're a parent, this is one of the tafsir of when Allah describes that your children are fitna. It doesn't mean that they're difficult to raise, but they're also a challenge for you to keep yourself together, that you don't lose your mind and you say the wrong things or you do the wrong things and you lose control. So the fitna is not necessarily the children. When you have children, you're the fitna for them. That's one interpretation as well. So that's the first part when it comes to making dua for evil. And of course, supplicate good. And man is very hasty. So what's the lesson? What's the barrier that prevents us from having our dua accepted according to this ayah? What's the barrier? Right here. It's a tough one. That feeling anxious. When? I've been making dua all for the last 10 years just for this cancer to go away, and it's not going away. I've been making dua for the last 20 years for my child to like get their act together. It's not happening. What's your advice to people like that? Who are like, come on, like I need a lot of acceptance. I want him to just respond. Why? What's your response to that person? What would you say to them?
How do you know that's good for you?
How do you know that would be a good thing for you? Okay.
Yeah, because Allah is all wise. He does.
Okay, good. Okay, what else would you say to them?
Allah has already acted well for you by preventing some evil from happening to you. He may be saving that for you for the hereafter.
Good.
As well.
So your answer may come later.
Yeah.
Okay.
Allah is strengthening you by giving you sabr. He's strengthening you by making.
So maybe it's not about answering.
It's your test. It's your test. So it's your test.
So this is more of a lesson then. You're being taught something.
Keep making the words.
Maybe Allah wants to test and say, okay, test to see. Let's see how long you hold on to me. Have you heard the expression that some of the pious men and women, even till this day, say that their most. The happiest moments of their lives were when they were sitting on the hospital bed, when they were extremely, extremely sick and ill, immobile, couldn't do anything. Those were the most blessed moments of their life. These are pious men and women. And you know why they say that, right? Because most people that are close to Allah, when they're in that state, what do? What do they increase in doing? And then there are others who have never prayed a raka'ah and they get really sick and they're on the hospital bed and they transform. They use them and they're like, now I got to change my life. So now the moment you thought was going to be the worst end up being the best moment of your life. So the point here is this. If you're hasty in dua, the danger behind that is you don't know the outcome of your dua. So you don't know what you're hasty for. You think it's a response. You think that it's because you want a certain thing, but you don't know if that's what's coming. You have no control over that. So the hastiness in and of itself, this is why the Prophet ﷺ says that hastiness is from where? Do you know what that means? When we say that hastiness is from shaitan, what does that mean? Does that mean that shaitan is just like tempting you and pushing you to be more less patient about? What does that mean? See, that's my thing, students. When I read an ayah or hadith, I have to figure out what it means to me. I have to figure out how to like connect. So when I read this hadith that hastiness is from shaitan, I need to figure out what is it that I'm getting from shaitan right now with this whole hastiness thing. Because I could easily just say, no, not that kind of hastiness. I am just so anxious to hear from Allah, to accept His qadr, whatever it may be. I don't have any ill feelings or any ill intentions. No, not that kind of hastiness. So how do you explain that? When we say the hastiness of shaitan, the ulama explain this hadith that not only does shaitan tempt you, when we say to be hasty, he tempts you to lose the trust between you and Allah. Because when the response isn't coming on time, what usually happens? We do this to each other all the time. If I make an appointment with you and you don't fulfill the deadline, what ends up happening? First time, don't worry about it. You'll recover the next. Then the second time you do it. Then the third time you go. What happens to our trust now? Slowly, then you start to like, okay, forget you. You know what? I'm going to go to somebody else. So the hastiness is that shaitan slowly cracking away and tackling the trust and the bond you have with Allah. It's not necessarily that you just are so, you're impatient. You can't just chill. It's not just that alone. It's something far deeper than that. And you all know that when somebody is hasty and does things, without thinking it through, what's the consequence of that? You become irrational, you make a lot of mistakes, it ends up with regret. So that's another consequence when the Prophet ﷺ is telling us that it's from shaitan, meaning like This is what shaitan does. And this is the consequence you're going to get, you're going to experience. So, control. The ayat, the hadith doesn't say, don't be hasty. It's just saying that hastiness is from shaitan. It's not saying, don't be hasty. You can be hasty in a certain way where you want to just experience and accept Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr, whatever it is. You want closure. But if you think it that way, then that's okay. But if you think it in another way, then that's where the problem is. We're coming back to this again. So point is, the next barrier, if you'd call, is just hastiness. You've got to hang in there. Allah knows when is the right time. The Prophet ﷺ tells us, مَا عَلَى الْأَرْضِ مُسْلِمٍ يَدْعُ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى بِدَعْوَةٍ إِلَّا أَتَى اللَّهُ إِيَّاهَا. Prophet ﷺ says, whenever a Muslim supplicates to Allah, he accepts his supplication or averts any similar kind of trouble from him until he prays for something sinful or for something that may break ties of kinship. This is an interesting hadith. So the first part, it starts off, whenever a Muslim makes dua, his dua is accepted. He accepts his supplication. So here's the first reassurance. And this is where you might have heard that all du'as are accepted. It comes from this hadith. And there's a few others as well, but this one here. So we know that no du'a goes unanswered. And this du'a here, when we say no du'a goes unanswered, it's specifically for whom? Muslims. Why? Because the hadith says this. It doesn't mean that when there's a non-Muslim looking for Allah, doesn't mean that it's just an automatic rejection. But what we say is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decide. Because a non-Muslim's dua can also be accepted. Especially the dua of hidayah and guidance. Right? God, where are you? Just show me a sign. I sincerely want to connect to you, whoever you are, whatever you are. That's how sometimes hidayah is born. That's how sometimes guidance is born. Then the hadith continues. He accepts his dua or averts the dua from any similar kind of trouble from him until he prays for something sinful. Explain to me what's happened here. أَوْ صَرَفَ عَنْهُ مِنْ سُوءٍ مِثْلِهَا. So if Allah doesn't accept the dua, then what is the next step that Allah will give you or do for you? Something could have happened. Something could have happened. You have no idea where or how. But because you're just making dua to Allah, it didn't happen to you. With natural disasters, you ever like talk to family wherever they are in the world? Are you guys okay? Did the storm get you guys? No. That was on the northern side of the country. That was on the southern, that was on the outskirts. We're in the city. No, it didn't affect us. You know why that happens? Maybe because of your dua. You saved the whole city. Umar radiallahu anhu, during his khalifa, there was a drought that went on for some time to the point where even all the wild trees in the desert started to crack and break off. Like trees that were of no help or benefit to anyone. You couldn't plant or reap any of its fruits. So Umar was walking on the outskirts of Medina, thinking and reflecting on how he could help his people. Because money and all of the resources, the reserve that they had saved was running out. So he came up to a small city, a small community right on the outskirts of Medina. You know, if you came to Umar with me, I'd show you where it is because the community is still there. And anyhow, somebody stopped him and said, "Ya Umar, why don't you just make dua that Allah save us from this drought, bring rain?" So Umar radiallahu anhu, he says, "Okay." He takes off his garment, he puts it on the ground, and he starts praying 2 raka'ats right there and making dua. By the time he said salamu alaykum rahmatullah, and he was going to pick up his garment, there were raindrops on it. Then he put the garment on and he walked back and the rain fell. So, my point is that although you had what seemed to be a struggle, it looked terrible, the people were suffering, and. This was all part of Allah's plan, that it could have continued, but somebody stood up and stayed with Allah, trusted Allah, and committed themselves with Allah. The hadith continues, and can I say in praise, until something sinful or something that may break the ties of kinship. أو قطيعة رحم. So the first thing is Allah may avert some kind of evil to come to that person. مَنْ لَمْ يَدْعَ بِإِثْمِ. Here's the condition, that they don't follow after making dua with some kind of sin or mistake. So some people will make dua, and because they get anxious and they lose that trust, they start doing awful things. So that's one consequence then that will break the possibility of your dua accepted, which is obvious. I didn't list it here, but sins, of course, is definitely a barrier. Here's an interesting one. أو قطيعة الرحم, or they break the ties of kinship, is a huge barrier of having your du'as accepted when you break ties with family. Quick question. I mean, I gave a few talks about this in the past, and the saddest reality that after those talks, it's mind-boggling to me how many people have that issue. You know, my brother I haven't spoken to in 20 years. My sister is here, I don't even know where she is. My niece this, or this person, my cousin, my aunt, and hasn't talked to me. It's almost a safe assumption to assume that pretty much every single family out there has something like that in the family, where there's a family tie that's cut. Now, what you can't control is not your fault. But if pride, arrogance, well, I don't want to talk to them because they embarrassed me 37 years ago in front of those two people at the store in the other country we were living in. So I'm not talking to them anymore. If it's like that, oh, they owed me money and they paid me back late, so I just stopped talking to them. If it's stuff like that, that's a whole different ballgame. Because there's more than one hadith of our Prophet ﷺ telling us that there's no acceptance of any ibadat, no sadaqah, no du'as, all your salah, your hajj, everything is subject. Now everything is just going to sit there, subject to being accepted by Allah because of this one thing, qati'atul rahim. Students, why is Allah so strict about people who sever ties with family? Why?
I think it's because ties of kinship really test your intentions with people. Like it's it would be so easy to be kind and, you know, have a relationship with anybody who's being nice to you, but if there's obviously trouble, then you have to put your ego aside. And then
okay.
It becomes productive.
Okay. So I'm going to add something to that. And this is the gist of the response to it. Why is Allah so strict? Because our Prophet ﷺ told us the best of you are the best to whom? Lots of Muslims are the worst to their families. So because of that hadith, that's what changed everything. Because that's Allah's way of saying, if you want to have any chance of me giving you what you want, then you have got to start with the most important things, and the top of that list is this. You have got to take care of, and you've got to be the most patient, the most kind, the most tolerant, the most acceptable, the most generous, the most helpful, the most of every good quality that you possess as a human being has to start off with your family. If you can't do that, And here's the idea. If you can't do that with the people whom you understand and know more than any other human being, your family, right? You know how we say to each other, oh, you're my brother, I know everything about you. You know, you don't have to say anything. You know, my mom always has this sentence she says to us. She says, whatever you're trying to spell, I already read it. I felt like it was Yom Al Qiyamah when I heard that statement. I was like, wow, that's pretty deep. Because, and then my mother would say, you're my children. I know. I understand you. So with those people, if you can't get along with, there's no hope for nothing else. That's so the expectation is there. Again, let me just say that whatever is beyond your control is not your fault. Our Prophet ﷺ told us, you are not accountable for the things that are beyond your control. Okay? So I totally understand that there is some family, only Allah can help them. I get it. Okay. Let's just finish this hadith. Upon this, some of the companions then ask, فَقَالَ رَجُلُ مِنَ الْقَوْمِ. So a man from amongst the companions asked, إِذَا نُكْثِرُ. So he says, okay, so you know what? If these are the things that might hold us back, so you know what, Ya Rasulullah? We'll just increase and make more dua. You know our version of that is? So we'll just, okay, I can't get along with this person. I don't even want to try, but I'm going for Hajj every year for the rest of my life. Next Umrah trip, I'm jumping on it. I'm going to do all this khayr. Here's the thing. There are people who do that and not realizing that none of it may be accepted because of this one thing that they had control over. But they allowed it for too many months or years to linger, so it became now a situation that it's impossible to go back to. And think that, okay, I can compensate by adding a couple of extra hajj and umrahs and extra taraweeh and never miss salah and never miss extra fasting and all. I can just compensate and even out. And that's what this hadith is saying. The Prophet ﷺ says, no. Allah is more plentiful in his response. Meaning, it doesn't matter how much you ask. It's not the quantity that matters to Allah here. It's also the quality. Because why? Some people simply don't have that emotional, mental strength to keep talking to Allah every day. Like the elderly brothers and sisters, right? Imagine telling them, so you gotta make dua day and night. You gotta wake up for tahajjud. You know, or somebody who's sick, somebody who's frail, somebody who's new to Islam. You know, all of that stuff takes time to build. So this ending of the hadith is really, really hopeful. Allahu Akbar, meaning that if you just ask once, but at least it's once every day, then that's sure, you know, it's a lot better than somebody asking 100 times just once a month. So at the end of the day, the Prophet ﷺ still gives hope that even though those barriers are there, that you should still continue to ask, even though the quantity of the times you ask is little, just understand that Allah's blessing and barakah in response is plentiful. Okay? You should have this hadith in the handout, okay? Yeah, go ahead.
In terms of the breaking on the kinship, does that include husband and wife?
Yes. You mean like a divorce? No.
Or,
but just like living in the same house, we're not going to talk for 3 weeks. It's severe. It's probably, there's a whole discussion separately for a husband and wife. The accountability is could be even far more. Yeah. So we've established that we don't know how Allah accepts du'as, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that also includes the evil ones. Because why? This ayah says they will ask for evil and good. Which means that when du'a is made for evil, Allah is listening to it. Because it's highlighted here that Allah paid attention to that. And hadith categorized only some, not all. So parents, hadith categorized that parents, evil du'as, accepted all the time. Against their children in particular. There is another hadith that even husband and wife making du'a against each other whilst married is also accepted. That is why even when a husband gives a divorce to his wife out of anger, it still counts, according to the majority. But don't take that as a fatwa. I don't do that when it comes to marriage. I don't give generic fatwa like that. So I just want to paint a picture for you on basic principles. Right, so don't, if this happened to you, don't be like, oh my God, we're not married. No, no, don't go back to your husbands or anything and say that to them, right? So that's the idea. There are some other categories as well. Prophet ﷺ also told us that when children make dua against their parents as well, even against their parents, I hate them, I wish this could, oh Allah, just make this happen to them, that Allah could potentially accept that. يَدُعُ الْإِنسَانُ بِالشَّرِ Allah is at least bare minimum, he listened to that dua. So the whole idea is that whenever, what you learn from that is whenever you make a dua, whether it's out of anger or with the intention of evil, be cautious because this ayah tells us Allah's listening to that. And stop there. Okay, don't go beyond that. Because we don't know. Does that make sense? So, you can ask a follow-up. Good. Good question, right? So what happens if you just unintentionally just utter something? There's a fight happening in the house, abusive situations, as you mentioned. Look, the scholars have differed on that. They use the principle of actions are judged by their intentions. So normally in the state of anger or rage or what have you, people have a tendency to say a lot that they don't mean. Once the temperaments calm down, then they're just like, oh my God, what have I done? There are specific hadith for certain scenarios where it still counts. But for the most part, inshallah, you know, in situations like that, really intense situations like that, where emotions are running high and so on, generally speaking, our ulama tell us that those cases, nothing that you say, even including dua, really counts. Unless you make it clear, no, when I was angry and I was breaking the wall and I said what I said about you and I made that dua, I meant it. That's a whole different story. Now you're verbalizing and affirming your intention of what you said. That's a whole different scenario. So it's kind of studied like a case by case in that sense. Okay? Anything else? Good question. Anything else? Okay, let's take one more. It is now 2 p.m. Why is my watch at 2 p.m.? Oh, it died. Well, it's for the looks, right? It doesn't matter if it doesn't work. Yeah. It's 2 p.m. somewhere, I'm sure, right? Let's take one more point, and we're done. وَإِذَا أَنْعَمْنَا عَلَى الْإِنسَانِ أَعْرَضَ وَنَآ بِجَانِبِهِ وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ الشَّرُّ كَانَ يَأُوسًا Here's another reason why du'as may not be answered. And when we bestow favor upon man, he turns away. Meaning, when Allah does answer or does give you some relief, then they're just like, okay, I want you to just think about lockdown and post-COVID life, okay? I want you to think about that with this ayah. So when we were on lockdown, there was probably a lot of tahajjud happening around the world, right? A lot of extra salawat, a lot of sincerity, all of that good stuff. People were, for the most part, well-behaved. Clubs are closed, the bars are closed, and, right? So Allah then says, imagine all of this subhanAllah is captured in Quran, right? That when Allah gives them then that freedom, a favor, a blessing, an'am, ni'mah, a noble favor. So when Allah took away lockdown and slowly the barrier started to open, what did people go back to? That's the thing. So they went back to their old ways. So that's what Allah said. He turns away and distances himself. Meaning, they went back to their old ways, so they went back to square one. They didn't learn. But when evil touches him, but when that lockdown came back again, or it happened, then he's full of extensive dua. فَذُو دُعَاءٍ عَرِيضٍ. Dua in عَرِيضٍ. عَرِيضٍ is like... عَرِيضٍ is like... You know when you go grocery shopping and you put like items in the cart? And you know when sometimes you go to the grocery store and all the items in the cart build like a mini Mount Everest? And you have stuff stuck under the cart as well. And then your kids are holding stuff. And you're like, oh, it's a big grocery day today, right? And it's like a lot. You're stuffing in as many items as you could. That's called arild. When you stuff above and beyond capacity. So in other words, they started making dua till like everything was just dua. They were cautious of every tap they made on the phone. No, I can't do that, you know. Allah's not going to take us out of the shackles of lockdown, so we can't do that. They were cautious of everything. That's what dua in arid was. So, something to reflect on, okay? And that's where we're going to pause here. Where the next section is, we're going to look at sahabas. I had wanted to get to here. But nevertheless, inshallah, we'll get there, bi-ithnillah. So, and this is where we get into some other good stuff. But anyhow, does anybody have any questions? We have about 4 or 5 minutes left. So we'll pause here at least for the recording, and inshallah ta'ala, I'll hang out for another 5 minutes or so if you have any questions. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us our du'as. May Allah always make us a people of du'a. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to increase us as people of du'a. Allahumma ameen. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك واخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين